The first reading for this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you will not be guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. And the second reading for this morning comes from Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32 and going through to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who had heard about these events.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Stephen. If you haven't met me before. So that verse just there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. I mean, how do you feel about that? It might be a little bit dependent on your circumstances, a little bit kind of like how we feel about negative gearing, depending on whether we own property or not. But some of us might like the idea of this, of no one claiming that any of their possessions were their own. But many of us find this quite confronting. We can feel like it's a bit unrealistic and even feel a little bit guilty because we sort of think this isn't the way we live. Now, there's quite a lot in this passage that we're looking at today that's quite confronting. But if we're going to understand it properly, we've got to put our initial reaction to the side so that we can focus on what's actually going on so that we don't miss the point. What we see here is that not only is the message about Jesus' resurrection going out into the world powerfully, Not only is the message having a huge impact in terms of thousands of people turning to Jesus, but also this message is having a huge impact on how this new community relates to each other. What we're seeing is that grace works among God's people powerfully. I mean, look at the summary of this in chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. There's a powerful unity among them. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There was a powerful impact on how they did life. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is the message that's at the heart of everything. And again, we see its impact. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Now, we're not really told what their needs were at that point. We're not told why selling property was the best way for them to meet those needs. But it doesn't take too much sort of detective work as you work through Acts to figure out what some of those needs would have been, some of the unique challenges that the early church was facing. You might remember 3,000 people on the first day turned to Jesus, people from all over the known world. Now, maybe most of them stayed in Jerusalem rather than return home, not so much because they sort of wanted to extend their holiday, but because they realized that what was starting there in Jerusalem was far more important than anything that was going on back home. Now, remember, at this point, there are no other churches anywhere at all in the world. This is it. There's just this one group of people there in Jerusalem. And so now is the time for them to get properly established in the faith there in Jerusalem as they learnt from the apostles before they head out into all the world. If we today suddenly had a couple of thousand people needing somewhere to live, needing food, and needing these things so that they could play a key role in the kingdom of God, what would we do as a church community? You might remember there was 120 of them to start with. Then 3,000 turned to Jesus, some of them locals, but many of them from all over the world. What would we do if we were suddenly faced with that kind of situation? I imagine we'd meet those needs. I remember when 9/11 happened and America slammed its borders shut. It meant that there were a whole heap of these planes that couldn't land in America. They were in the air. They had nowhere to go. And so a whole heap of them ended up landing in this tiny little place called Gander in Canada. 6,500 people flooded these tiny towns there. And it was pretty overwhelming. But what did the locals do? Well, they put them up. They provided for them. They took care of them. What we see here in Acts is grace was so powerfully at work among God's people that they didn't take care of each other for just a few days like they did in Gander, which was amazing. But here they took care of each other for weeks, for months, so that there was not a single needy person in that huge group. And so, of course, they put up people in their homes. They said, "My house is your house." And they meant it. And faced with the task in that startup time, selling property to fund what God was doing in the world seemed like the most obvious thing to do. But what about us? You know, what should we do with this? I think it's potentially distracting to think, you know, should I sell my holiday shack or my family home and next week whack down the money here in the middle of the service down on the stage? Because the point is not that people felt they had to do this. The point is not that they felt guilty or coerced or obliged. The point is it was a free, joyful response flowing from the grace of God shown in Jesus. We live in different circumstances to them, with different needs to them. And so it's useless trying to kind of measure ourselves against them, and it misses the point. Seeking to measure ourselves against them or anyone is not great grace at work, but something else entirely. It's better for us to ask ourselves, if I saw a real need among God's people, and if I saw that I could fill that need, would I be moved by grace to do something about it? Moved by the generosity of Jesus who gave his life for me freely. Not moved by guilt. Not moved by seeking my own glory. Not moved by my own sense of self-righteousness, but moved by grace simply for the need. In some ways, when you think about it, selling a property would be easy if that's all that grace led us to do, and then that was it, job done. But grace leads us to always face each other with generosity at all times. Whether that's the generosity of giving each other respect, or giving each other time, or giving each other forgiveness if it's needed, or giving each other the truth, or, if needed, giving each other housing or food. This is our calling, always. And Luke gives us a beautiful example of this grace at work among them. He introduces us to this guy named Joseph, who's so impacted by God's grace that the apostles have nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And true to his nickname, he sells a field, and rather than live it up in Jerusalem with the money, he wants the money to be used for the needs of the community. It's a beautiful example. But it's actually the kind of thing that we still see at work today among God's people. We still see this kind of grace at work today among God's people. I mean, some of you here, I reckon we should nickname Barnabas. Some of you, we should nickname that because of the way you care for each other. Not out of guilt, not out of a sense of seeking your own glory, but having experienced God's grace, you are moved by that grace to show love to his people. So we've seen a beautiful example of God's grace working among God's people powerfully in the early church. But next, we see that Satan can also work among God's people powerfully. People selling their houses, you know, to care for the needy, that's confronting in its own way. But what happens next is far, far more confronting. Because a couple give a whole heap of money, and for their trouble, they end up dead. This doesn't feel idealistic anymore, like a kind of unrealistic utopian community. It feels extremely confronting, and maybe to us, it might feel a little bit like an overreaction. But again, if we're going to understand what's happening, we've got to put our initial reaction to the side so that we don't miss what's going on, so we can focus on what's happening here. So what happens is that Ananias and Sapphira, they do the exact same thing as Barnabas. They sell some property. They give money to be used for the needs of the people. The only difference is that they hold back some of the money for themselves, which doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, why shouldn't they be free to do that if they want to? And we find out they actually are free to do that. That's exactly Peter's point. He says in verse 4 about the property, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" This isn't communism. The property was theirs. Having sold it, it remains theirs. They're entirely free to do whatever they want with any or all of what was theirs. So what's the issue? Well, look at verse 3, where Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money?" The issue is lying about keeping some of the money. The issue is deception. The issue is that Satan has somehow worked in Ananias' heart so that he thinks lying to God is not only an option, but is a good option. Think about it. Ananias is not moved by grace to give to the need of others. Satan has got to his heart and has twisted something beautiful into something horrible. And this is always what Satan does with the world. Satan doesn't really create anything in the world. He only ever twists the good things that God has made into something terrible. Like God makes sex a beautiful thing, a beautiful gift of grace between two people who give their lives to each other. But Satan twists sex into all kinds of acts that are not about giving, but are about selfish taking. God makes wealth and gives us wealth for the flourishing of life so that we can serve other people. And Satan twists it into a tool for selfish power and to force other people to serve us. God was at work in the church so that their selling of property was a pure act of grace for the needs of others. But Satan twists even this so that it becomes Ananias seeking to satisfy some selfish need within himself. He didn't want to be generous. He wanted to appear generous. We're not told exactly why. Was it to impress other people? Was it to gain some kind of influence over them? Whatever the reason behind it, Satan succeeds in getting Ananias, first of all, to delude himself, and then to try and delude the church. And Peter is clearly in this passage flabbergasted. He says in verse 4, "What made you think of doing such a thing?" What kind of self-delusion would lead Ananias to justify in his heart this mockery of grace? And the truth of the matter, Peter says, is you've not lied just to humans, but to God. This is the essence of the issue. Ananias lies to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. He lies to God in verse 4. And when Peter gives Sapphira the chance to tell the truth, she only continues the lie. Peter, still flabbergasted, says to her in verse 9, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Does she think that God wouldn't see? Or was it that she didn't care that God would see?" Now, most people think that lying is not right. And certainly most of us here would think that trying to lie to God is not only not right, but it's kind of stupid. But I also think most of us here would be a bit disturbed by what happens next. Ananias drops dead. And in case we're thinking that must have just been from the shock of being found out so publicly and so suddenly, we see the same thing happens to Sapphira. And so we're confronted with the reality that this is God himself making a point. So what is God's point? We've already seen that it's not that we better make sure we're generous. That would be missing the point entirely. So is God's point, "Don't lie to me. I really don't like it when people lie to me"? Well, that's got to be a bit closer to the point, but surely there's been many people before Ananias and Sapphira who lied to God and didn't drop dead, and many people who've lied to him since and not dropped dead. The point Luke is making at each step in Acts is not that this is how things will be from now on in, so you probably should roster on a couple of young men each week just in case anybody lies to God and drops dead on a Sunday. This is exceptional, not the norm. A lot of what we come across in Acts is there because it's not the everyday. But at every point, these exceptional things they happen. As they happen, they teach us a critical lesson about how God views the task. And so what does this say about how God views the task? Well, it says that God values the task incredibly highly. And particularly, he values incredibly highly the people he gathers as the task goes out. I mean, how did Ananias and Sapphira lie to God? They did it by lying to God's people. The point is that in lying to God's people, in seeking to deceive God's people, in twisting their acts of grace into an act of gain, they're not messing around with only God's people. They're messing around with God. They're messing around with people that God values so highly that Jesus would come and die for each one of them. Now, if I'm going to lie to God's people so that I can use them to my own ends, I need to know exactly what I'm doing. I'm lying to God. I'm manipulating the task that God has given us all to be about my own petty interests. And Jesus has always told us that he takes it personally how we treat each other. What we do to each other, both positively and negatively, he takes it personally. We do it to him. Now what happens to Ananias and Sapphira is incredibly confronting. But in this startup phase of the church, it's actually an act of grace to us all. It's uncomfortable, but it's a gift nonetheless. Because God says to us here, oh, did you think I was joking when I said it matters how you treat my people? Did you think I was joking when I said the people I am gathering as the task goes out matter to me? Because believe me, my people are no joke to me. So what should we do with this confronting event? What effect should it have on us? Well, have a look at the effect that it had on them back then in verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And this is the last thing we're going to look at today. Godly fear should work among God's people powerfully. This part of the Bible today, it began with the apostles pointing to Jesus' resurrection with great power. Then it showed that great grace was among them as a result. That's what it literally says, great grace. But it ends with great fear coming on them all. And Luke is presenting this as a right response. But he doesn't tell us the exact nature of their fear. Were they afraid of God, or were they afraid for themselves? Was it a kind of pure terror, or was it a healthy respect? Now, I reckon that they must have had an immediate kind of instinctive kind of fear. But I also reckon that they would have kept on reflecting over what had happened, and they would have settled on a more informed kind of fear. And so like them, I reckon it's worth us reflecting on what kind of fear we should encourage in our hearts. Like, should we fear that God is fickle? Or should we fear that God is nasty or vindictive? Or should we fear that we might accidentally slip up and suddenly drop dead? As they reflected on what happened, and as we reflect on it, that's not at all what's going on here. As I reflect on what happened, I see that what I should fear is that instead of being moved by God and what he's doing in the world, I could become interested in only appearing to be moved by God and what he's doing. As I reflect on this, I see that what I should fear is that I'd allow myself somehow to be so deluded that I end up thinking it doesn't really matter how I treat God or how I treat his people. As I reflect, I see I should fear that I'd twist God's grace at work among his people into an opportunity for me to make myself look good or feel important or to get something from others, all the while pretending to be giving of myself, and all in the name of the grace of God. God's not on about a task that has the appearance only of something beautiful. No one hates hypocrisy and what it does to our world more than God. Jesus cares nothing for appearances, but only for the truth. Jesus, he sees that unless he gives his life for our salvation, there's no hope for any one of us. All appearances are stripped away by Jesus' grace. Jesus sees the dark truth about the hearts of every single one of us, and yet rather than push us away, he comes so near that he becomes one of us and in his grace gives his life for each one of us. How could we claim to need that grace? How could we claim to be moved by that grace, but then actually only be moved by hollow appearances? It's kind of like Barnabas raised a flag that says, "For God's glory alone, because he is gracious." But Ananias and Sapphira, right there in the middle of the church, raised a very different kind of flag. A flag that says, "For my own glory, so that I might appear gracious." And in this uncomfortable event that we see today, God is graciously telling us that that kind of flag is not going to fly in his kingdom. Now, sadly, so often this is what we see that the church descends into. I mean, look at church history, or even look at churches in the world around us today. And we see these kind of flags being flown. People who are self-seeking, people who are only interested in appearances. But you know what's scarier still? Look within our own hearts. And don't we see the potential to want to fly a flag like that even here? And so, of course, godly fear should be at work among us. So how does this speak to us today? Well, it says, first of all, I mean, it speaks in a big way, first of all, to leaders like me. There are leaders out there who do what they do, not moved by grace, but by wanting to gain something from God's people. And that the temptation is to live a lie, to be on about appearances, but not to be on about God. I mean, pedophile priests are one of the most obvious and most awful examples that we can think of. But any minister who sees the church as a means to his end, for his ego, his status, his gain, his to exploit, that is not something God takes lightly. But it's not just leaders that this speaks to. It says to all of us that to try to deceive the church is to try to deceive God. The task of taking Jesus' name to the ends of the earth, that's not some marketing campaign or some engineering feat or some logistics operation. It's God gathering the family that he wants to spend all eternity with. He values us as children. Children so valuable, Jesus dies for us. Children so valuable, he gives his spirit to each one of us. If you lie to my child, if you deceive them, if you risk corrupting something in them for your own fragile ego or your own pleasure, how do you expect that I will feel about you? Well, if we do that to each other, if we objectify each other, how do you think God will feel? If we dismiss each other or belittle each other, or be relatively happy to offend each other, or drive each other away, or see someone in need and not care at all in practice. We know how God feels. He takes it personally. A number of years ago, a lady told me she was leaving church because she'd run into difficulty with another person in church, and they clashed and they didn't get along. But she decided that rather than go through the difficulty of sorting out the issues with another person, the embarrassment of that, she'd just slip away quietly. And the other person, rather than going to the effort of seeking reconciliation, they thought that was an acceptable outcome. It seems to me that Satan won the day with that one. But around that time, around that same time, a similar situation arose. Someone had an issue with someone else in church. And I know they felt the temptation just to run away, just to cover it up, just to hide it. But instead of wanting to keep up appearances, they asked for help and they let someone mediate between them. And together they sorted out their issues. Seems to me grace absolutely won the day with that one. And it was a beautiful thing. Now, there are many examples like this that I could go through, but we don't have time today. But the point is, these three things that we've seen, they still very much matter today. Is God's grace powerfully at work among us? Yes, it is. And so let's keep letting grace move us and letting it be at work among us. Is Satan still at work among us? Yes, he is. And let's not deceive ourselves about that. He's constantly looking to get us to take our eyes off Jesus and off his grace and put them on ourselves and our own self-interest. And his weapon of choice is self-delusion and then trying to delude the church and even God. And so, is godly fear at work among us? And as I sort of pondered this, I thought, I'm not really sure, to be honest. I'd love to hear what you think. Is godly fear at work among us? Now, sometimes I know some of you are fearful, but actually not in a healthy kind of way. I know some of you struggle to trust God's grace, struggle to feel assured that you are saved. That's an unhealthy fear that isn't coming from grace. And that's not the kind of fear that we should encourage in our hearts at all. The kind of fear that should be among us is the fear that we would stop seeing the beauty of God's grace. And that we'd start to take God and his people for granted. Do we have that kind of fear? Sometimes I think we're just too cavalier with each other, just too flippant with each other. And sometimes I wonder if this is why so many people who claim to believe in God are actually missing in action. God values the church not because of how great we are, but because of his great grace. So how is it that we tend to value each other lightly? Or not at all sometimes? How is it that we could just walk out on each other or just let people go? If we see the true value of what God sees in the task of gathering his family that he is doing, then we see that being right among it alongside his people is not only where we need to be, but it's the place where we will find God's grace at work powerfully. Not the appearance of grace, but the gritty and powerful reality of grace. Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at this confronting passage, as we see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, help us to see the value that you place on your people, on the task of gathering your people to you for all eternity. Lord, as we see your astounding grace in Jesus, that he sees our hearts and yet loves us nonetheless and pours out his life on us nonetheless. Help us not only to know that grace, but to be moved by that grace. And as we look to each other, help that grace to overflow in how we relate to each other. Lord, help us not to be on about appearances, not to be trying to deceive each other or you, but to truly care for each other, to truly, moved by grace, look out for each other. Lord, when we mess up, help us not to try and hide things, but to say sorry to each other and seek to restore and to forgive each other. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.